of the mojo, whatever we had. But that was a great trip. A lot of you guys have been asking about the trip, and I was gone a little over 3 weeks, and it started in Arkansas when we went back to the conference that we had back in the Ozarks back there. And that was, if you talk to anybody that's been to that conference, guys that know me, we had 25 straight retreats until this year. And we didn't have our annual retreat this year. But every time I'd come home and I'd call Susan, she says, "How was it?" I said, "It's the best retreat we ever had." 25 straight years. She got to the point around retreat 10, "Don't tell me, it was the best you ever had." And Arkansas topped them all in its own way. It was amazing to get about 300 guys together and just celebrate the relationship we have with Christ and what God's doing in men's lives. And then spent a week with Rocky after that conference, and he lives right there, 3-hour drive from where we were having the retreat. So I got a great time with him and with some of the guys in Arkansas. They've started a group like this group on Tuesday mornings back there, and so I had a chance to speak to them at that. And then I went down to Oxford, Mississippi. My brother has 5 children, 3 girls and 2 boys, and all 5 of them went to Ole Miss. But I love Ole Miss because of that, and I love Oxford, Mississippi, which is just everything you'd think about a southern town with the antebellum homes and the old homes and the tree-lined streets and all that kind of stuff. And then the courthouse in the middle of the square with all kinds of shops and restaurants around it. And I will have to say this, that I tried to gain weight and I was successful. You know, usually it's hard to lose weight. I've been having a hard time gaining weight, so I ate gravy on everything. And they deep fry everything, vegetables, fruit, everything, whatever it is, they'll go and deep fry it and put gravy on it. And I thought we were restricted to just biscuit and gravy, but I found out that you can get creative with that. So I got creative with all that southern food and fried catfish and you name it, and I was trying to get around to eating it, and a lot of barbecue. But that's neither here nor there. That was important, but not that important. My brother's oldest daughter in Oxford was just elected mayor of Oxford. And so she had chancellor's tickets to the Ole Miss Arkansas game while I was there, and so we got her tickets on the 20-yard line, about 25 yards rows up, and got to see the Arkansas-Ole Miss game. And then from there, I went back to Florence with my brother. We get together for a week every summer. It didn't work out this summer, but we were able to get a week together after that time in Oxford. And my brother has not only 5 children, but 13 grandchildren, and I haven't really been much a part of their lives over the last 40 years because I've been out here and they've been back there, and it just no occasion to really be a part of their lives and get to know them. And it was just a really great time with them and get to know their kids and those little grandchildren. Had a great time with Bob, played some golf. We always try to work a little golf in back there, and they got a great little public course there in Florence. And so we got some golf, and I got to be with his reality show friends. I mean, these guys get together for lunch almost every day of the week. And they're into fantasy football like you cannot believe. And you talking about ragging on each other. And my brother grumbling and complaining about all his guys getting hurt and this and that and the other. And it's just fun. No joke. If I was a producer in TV out here, I would get these guys on a reality show. Because they deserve it. He's 2.5 years older than me. Then I went down to Birmingham, saw my cousin down there and her husband, and they're like brother and sister more than cousins as we grew up together. And that was a great time. Got to play some golf there, too, with him and some of his friends. One of his friends was able to get me tickets to a football game called Auburn versus Georgia. And so I rise up and call him blessed all the time. And that was an amazing experience. I enjoyed watching the student body at Auburn about as much as I enjoyed watching the game, and I enjoyed watching the game. But the whole hoopla and everything around it, and they let, I don't know if you've ever seen an Auburn game, but we're the War Eagles, so they got this eagle trained, and right before they kick off, they'll let this eagle go way up at the top of the stadium, and he flies all the way around the whole stadium with the whole crowd going, "War," while he's flying, and then he lands in the middle of the field to get the meat that the trainer has, and everybody says eagle when he hits the ground. I mean, there's nothing like it. I don't care what else they got anywhere else. There's nothing like that. So we got them topped. It's the loveliest village on the plain. So that was a great time. I got to see, have lunch with a bunch of guys I played high school ball with and played college ball at Auburn with. And God just opened up some great avenues. I won't go into all the different things that happened and divine appointments that were made there, but I may be going back on occasion to do some stuff back there with them. But it was just a wonderful trip. It was a great time for me to be away. And it was good to be home. It's good to be home, but it was hard to be home at the same time. And you probably know what I'm talking about. But, you know, while I was away back there and getting back into the southern thing, and I was back long enough to be reminded of the South and how great it is, you know, with that plaque that's in our, hanging up in our living room, it says, "American by birth, Southerner by the grace of God." And we believe that in the South. People can't believe I've been out here 41 years, and guys kept asking me, "Are you going to move back?" And I kept saying, "No, I got a job." I'll come back and spend some time back here, but we're rooted. As far as I know, I don't know what the Lord's got in mind. He proved to me I have no idea what he's got in mind. And what I got in mind, he's got in mind, often turn out to be two different things. Have you ever noticed that about God in your life? So we just got to be on our toes and for whatever he's got and whatever he puts in, whatever he takes out. And it's been quite a journey these last 6-8 months. And when I was in the South, you know, there's a culture everywhere you go. There's a Southern culture, and there's so much I love about that. And the leaves were turning, and I got to experience fall like I haven't experienced in years and years and years. Because when I go back there, I'm usually there in the summer, but this time I was there in the fall, and it was just gorgeous. Breathtaking, all the leaves and the forests and the trees and all that stuff, and I thoroughly enjoyed all that. But you know, we have a culture here, they have a culture there, and the culture there in many ways is Southern, and it's deep fried, not only in food, but in the culture and the religion and the faith and all that kind of stuff. And I realized how racism is hard to overcome. And it's changed a lot in the South, but there's still, you know, when we learned this in Munich when we were there, the spirit of the Nazis were defeated, but the spirit of Nazism hasn't been defeated. And racism we've made a lot of progress in that, but it's still alive and kicking. And so I don't mind not being back there. For that reason. So I'll just stay out here and let all the mess ups we have out here affect me instead of all the mess ups they have back there. Because no matter where you go, it's a cultural mess up. And the church has always been challenged with being the church, being aliens and strangers in a foreign land, living a life that's different and supernatural. That we've been set aside for. We've entered a whole new world. We're new creatures in Christ. We have new identity. We have new values. We have new destinies. We have new ways to live. And it's really hard to hold on to the reality of what it really means to be Christian. And no matter where you live, you could live anywhere in the world, and that's true. So the challenge that we all have once we come to know Jesus Christ is to embrace the culture, to embrace the lifestyle, to embrace the values, the doctrine, the ethical, moral opinions of a faith that we call Christian, evangelical. We have all kinds of labels, but just be Christian. I think that's the thing. and learning how to just be Christian in our responses and in our lifestyle and in our worldview. That's a big challenge that you and I have, because we live in a culture that's very secular, very worldly, and it's taken over. You know, the culture that we grew up in, most of us, it did take a village to raise a child. They taught the same consistent moral, biblical values in school that they did in church, that they did in the home. And we grew up in just taking that for granted. But we don't anymore, do we? Because we know our culture's changed. Now, that could be hand-wringing time and grumbling and complaining, or it could be the best thing that ever happened to us. It's like Susan and I when we first found out she had the brain tumor. This is going to be the worst thing that ever happened to us, or it's going to be our finest hour. The same is true now with what's going on in our country today, what's going on in our churches today. And what I want to do today is share some thoughts, or start sharing some thoughts with you. That's in Revelation chapter 3 in the seven churches that John, the Apostle John, got the vision, and God just downloaded through him to the seven churches that were the most prominent churches of the time. Now, these churches aren't just to be looked at as ancient churches that were 2,000 year ago churches. It's churches today are just like these churches that were then, and there's seven different kinds of church. Let me just mention what the theme was that he was saying, for instance, to the church in Ephesus, the first church he addressed. The church in Ephesus, God says, you know what you've done is you've lost your love, first love. You were loveless. There are churches today that are loveless. There are Christians today that are loveless, and they don't even know it. Smyrna, you're a persecuted church, and I know all that you put up with, and I know all you've suffered. You're a persecuted church. Pergamos, you're a compromised church. That you've been secularized, you're more like the culture than you are like the church that I've called you to be. So Pergamos was a compromising church. Thyatira was a corrupt church. Corruption just takes over when you start to lose and you wander away from biblical truths, biblical values. Corruption is all that you got to look forward to. And to corrupt the morals, to corrupt the values. And what we see in our country today is all the things that were pillars of our country, the Constitution, the Bible, morality, those things have eroded to the point where the church has become irrelevant in our culture, to many of the people in our culture. And it's been corrupted. Sardis, you're a dead church. Jill Briscoe said about the church number of years ago to a group of women she was speaking to. She says, the Holy Spirit's left the church and we don't even know it. Now, how sad is that? Jesus said himself in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, no man is in the dark so deep than he who thinks he's in the light, but he's really in the dark. And then one of these churches was just like that, maybe all of them. And then there was Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the only church that he had nothing bad to say about. Philadelphia was a faithful church, and we want to really study Philadelphia and look at it. And then there's the last church that he addressed was the church in Laodicea. It was lukewarm and condemned. That's the only church that he had nothing good to say about in his address to all the churches. We have churches like the Laodicean church today. And so let's look at Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to read you, starting with verse 14. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write this. And so here he's going to establish his credentials. Jesus is establishing, he's downloading through John, this is the vision, this is what God has to say to the church. And so he's establishing, and he did this with every one of his letters to the church. He establishes his credentials to be able to make these comments. So to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things says the Amen. Now the Amen, you hear Amen a lot, don't you? We say Amen when we're in agreement. It's a statement made at the end of a sentence that we agree with, that we say, that's true. That's the truth. The Laodicean church needed to be reminded of what the truth was because it had wandered from truth. And when you wander from truth, and you wander from biblical standards, you start becoming so cultural that you think sin is acceptable and relevant. And we're seeing that in our culture today. Amen? Amen. You in agreement? Is that the truth? So Jesus described himself as the truth. So what you're about to hear, he's saying to these churches, is the truth. And I am the truth. And we know he said that of himself. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So listen up. He went on to say, the faithful and the true witness. So in other words, if you're going to be a witness, one guy said, these are the three requirements of a witness. One is he's seen with his own eyes that of which he tells and shares and speaks about. He's an eyewitness. So he's not just telling you what hearsay is, what John said or Joe said. He's telling you what he saw with his very own eyes. That's a reliable witness. Two, he's absolutely honest so that when he repeats what he saw, he does it with accuracy and in a way that impresses the hearers. And then three, he shares it in a way that impresses because of the accuracy of what he said he saw. And so Jesus is describing himself here to the churches. He says, look, I'm a faithful and true witness. I know what I saw. I know what I'm talking about. And he knows because he got it all from his Father. And he is God. And God's omnipotent. He knows everything. So you can take it to the bank when I share with you what I'm about to share with you. And then he says, the beginning of the creation of God. Now that could mean a couple of things. It could mean that Jesus was created in the first man that was ever created. Or it could mean that Jesus created the first man. The heresy that was going on in the church in that time was that they believed the first one, that Jesus was a man, that he was the first man that was ever created. Well, that takes him away from being deity. It takes him away from being God, omnipotent, all-powerful. And that heresy took the church away to alienate it from God, to the point where he would say the next thing, I know your works. Now, he's talking about the church. He's not talking about, I know your business and your business. He's talking about, I know the spiritual works that you do. I know how you stand spiritually. Just like he could look at any one of us and point to us and he'd say, I know your works. I know your heart. I know your motives. I know why you do what you do and you don't even know it yourself. I know you inside and out. I've numbered every hair on your head. Every time you make a comment, I know where it's coming from. You can't escape from me. You can go to the top of the heavens, I'm there. You can go to the depths of the ocean, I'm there. In Psalm 139, he says, where shall I go to escape you? There's nowhere you can go to escape. When you're asleep all night long, you wake up, I've been thinking about you all night. I know your works. And I know that you're neither cold or hot. You know what? I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were either really cold or really hot, because the opposite of being cold or hot is being indifferent, being neutral. And so today, I think what we've seen, and they saw it back in the Laodicean church, and we see it today in many of us as Christians, and we don't even know it. We're lukewarm. We're satisfied. We're okay. And what we've always done, we're comfortable. We're comfortable with where we are spiritually. We're comfortable with what we're doing. We're comfortable with what we've done. We feel pretty good about ourselves. And I looked up lukewarm. It means it's neither hot nor cold. It means tepid. It means that you lack passion, force, or zest. It's marked by an absence of enthusiasm or conviction. That's the reason I appreciated Sam's song, Set Us on Fire, Set My Heart on Fire. You know, we need to really beg God to do that, because it's really easy to be lukewarm and not even know it. It's really easy when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as he was wrapping that up, he says, not everyone who comes to me will be saved. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be saved. There are a lot of people that call Jesus Lord and he's not. There are a lot of men who think they're saved, but they're really not. And what a terrible thing it's going to be when they find out, when they pass over and they find out that heaven is not waiting on them. They're waiting a sure judgment, and they're going to be in hell the rest of eternity, thinking all the time that they're saved, thinking all the time that they're okay, thinking all the time that Jesus is Lord. And they're really indifferent. That means and indifference was always condemned. It's the hardest to combat. When I'm dealing with couples in marriage, I find that the hardest thing for them to deal with, not is that my husband's just cold and alienated, or my wife, you know, is just way too excited about this stuff. What's hard to deal with is indifference. Apathy. They just have gotten to the point where in a marriage, if you want to use that as an example, in a marriage, you just have tried so many times that you've given up and you just become indifferent and apathetic, and your feelings, and that's what it means, that your feelings are, you're without feelings. It means apathy, being casual, complacent, lack of feeling or emotion. A lot of us guys, especially in our older years, we have a hard time getting in touch with feelings and emotions. We've kind of spent a lot of years, and this is the danger of that, we've spent a lot of years covering those things up, because in our old man code, it tells us that we can't be emotional, we can't get too excited, don't get overly excited about this stuff. Let's just kind of sit there and sit and sour and soak, they say, and you'll be okay. Keep your head down. And don't become a target for anybody. Just don't bother the devil. He won't bother you. And let's just kind of cruise to the end. It's the thing I like about John White. He's in Nepal right now, and the guy's got cancer. The guy's got, he can hardly walk on his legs, and he's over in Nepal preaching to people. Now, I think we could safely say about John White and some of the other guys that I could name here in this room, they're not rusting out. They're not just cruising to the end. They're burning out, and they're going till they can't go anymore. And I'm sure when John's legs give out, he'll start crawling if he has to get there. There'll be guys helping him get there, but if he had to, he'd be crawling. Because he's not lukewarm. He's not indifferent. He's caught up with the gospel. I love being his friend because he loves Jesus and he's caught up with the gospel. It's all that matters anything to him. Find that guy and then hang on his screen door. This whole thing about being casual, you remember a number of years ago when I asked God, God, what is the theme for our men's group? It was coming up on first of the year like we are now. And I was asking God, what's our theme for next year? And he says, well, what word would you use to describe the average guy in the average church today? And without a hesitation, what's the word? Casual. So I looked up casual. And casual means occurring by chance, without regularity, occasional, doing it when it's convenient, known only superficially, showing little concern, being nonchalant, having an air of easy unconcern or indifference, and I've lost your curiosity. You don't even ask questions anymore about what's that mean because you're not even interested anymore. Now, if the average guy in the average church is a casual Christian, the bad news is the next word in that dictionary, Webster's dictionary, in that version of it, the next word was what?
Casualty.
And God says, you tell those men that casual Christians do become and will become casualties. I don't want you to be casual about things. I don't want you to be indifferent about me. You can't be indifferent about the gospel, and you can't be neutral. Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. If you say, no, I'm agnostic, I'm waiting to find out, you're against me. You've rejected me. And then he gets down here to verse 20. And in verse 20, he says, and this is the kind of God that we have. You're lukewarm, you're not hot or cold, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Let me get that in before we get to 20. You know, because you're not even cold, but you're lukewarm, you're indifferent, you're neutral. You're not taking a stand. You lack convictions. You have no feelings or emotions about being saved. I never hear you pray, "Thank you, Lord, for my salvation. Thank you for forgiving me for all my sin. Thank you for having a place in heaven for me." You don't pray that. You're not passionate about that. You can't get over, you've gotten over that. You're taking it for granted that you're saved. You won't take it for granted when you find out you're not. You won't take it for granted when you get to heaven and realize that you had taken it for granted. And when you take your salvation for granted, that means you don't do anything. You don't do anything to grow in your own salvation, and you don't care if anybody else grows in theirs. You're not trying to help anybody grow. You're not trying to encourage their growth, model their for them, be an example for them in their growth. You're just indifferent. You're just kind of showing up, going by the numbers, and you're comfortable. God's going to shake us, I can tell you that right now, and he's done it to every Christian church, every generation. He shakes the church. Persecution, difficulty, one way or the other, he'll shake the church. We need to be shaken, in my opinion. We need to be forced out of our neutrality and indifference and comfort. We need to be forced out of doing things if it's convenient, if I feel like it, rather than having a conviction. And I've asked guys before, "Why do you come every week?" "Because God assigned me to come and he told me that I need to be here." And Wayne Loeffler, who's usually sitting right here so I can talk about him, Wayne said, we asked him, "Why do you come to prayer on Tuesday?" He says, "Because I feel truant if I don't. I feel like I'm just skipping school. I feel like I'm not going somewhere that God assigned me to be." And you feel okay about it. It's not just that we're not doing things we should do, it's we feel pretty good about it. We feel comfortable with that. Even our racial biases, even our ethnic and political biases, we feel self-righteous in feeling biased against people that don't agree with our point of view, our religion, our politics, the way we want them to act. And we feel pretty good about criticizing and judging. And one thing I loved about Susan, she would not let me get away with that because I'm good at it. And she would not let me get away with that. I mean, if I ever saw Susan get upset, just let me start criticizing someone or judging them or talking negative about them. Whether it be on TV screen, which I'm ready to put my foot through the screen, or whether it's in a church situation or whatever it was or whatever it happened to be, she just would let me know. And I think back on that and I'm going, what a woman, what a godly woman. Because she never, and that's one of the things that someone wrote to me in a card about her. And they said, Susan, and this was someone that went to grammar school with her and went through high school with her. She says, Susan never had a bad thing to say about anybody. I think that's why 1,000 people showed up at her memorial service, because she believed in people and she loved people and she loved them no matter what. She made them feel comfortable. She was hospitable with them. She never had a bad word to say, but we do, I do, and I felt okay. I felt self-righteous. Those guys are wrong. They're destroying the country. They're destroying the church. They're destroying whatever it is I don't want them to destroy, and they're acting in a way that I think I'm not acting. And is my criticism and judgmentalism, is that any worse than what they're doing? And the Holy Spirit every now and then will convict me and you of these kind of things. And we need to be zealous and repent. That's what Jesus told the church in Laodicea. Be zealous and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous to repent. Run to the front of the church. Run to the place to repent. Run to the confessional booth. Run to wherever you need to run to repent. I believe David ran to Psalm 51 when he wrote it after murder and adultery and all the stuff he did and committed. And then he poured out his heart in Psalm 51. Now, this is the great thing about our God. Our God knew everything. "I know your works, Laodicea." And if he looked at me and you, he'd say, "I know your works. I know your motives. I know why you're doing what you're doing or not doing what you're doing. And you know what? I want you to be zealous, and I'm asking you to be zealous and repent." Because here's what you're saying. I'm rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know. And that's the scariest, I think, three words in this whole letter to this church. You don't know. You think you know what your heart is really like? Be careful about telling to God, God, search me, O God, and know my heart. That's what the psalmist said. And search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious ways. See if there's any hurtful way in me, in my motive, in my heart. Because, God, I don't even know my own heart. I can think I'm doing really well, and I'm not. I can think I'm being righteous, and I'm self-righteous. I can think I'm really speaking for you, and that's not the way you would speak at all. That's not how you would address people. That's not grace. It's not love. It's not agape love. It's not unconditional love. It's not the kind of love that can see someone and see their flaws and see their problems and see their sin and not feel judgmental, but bring them before the throne and ask God's grace and mercy on them. Bless those who curse you. Pray for your enemies. And we feel pretty good about not doing that. The only way you and I are going to be able to get this right is get in God's presence. If there's anything that we preach here, if there's anything we're trying to be about, it's about getting men in God's presence, because in His presence is where God, the Holy Spirit, will chastise and convict and bring us to repentance so we can change, so we can grow, so we can be a blessing instead of just grouchy, indifferent, neutral old men. And the line starts over here if that's a group you want to be in. But God said there's another line. We could say the line starts over here too. No offense to the guys sitting in this side of the room. You don't know that you're wretched. You say I'm rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. But you do not know that you're miserable and wretched and naked and blind. How would you like God to look at you and say, you think you're doing really great. You think you're making it happen. You think you're okay, me and you. When's the last time you really poured your heart out to me? When's the last time you really confessed your sin? When's the last time you said, search me, O God, and know my heart? Because if you're not asking the question, you don't get the answer. If you don't give God freedom, the Holy Spirit, to search your heart, search me, O God, and know my heart, because I don't know it. I'm easily self-deceived. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, what was his voice speaking about? His voice was chastising and rebuking the church in Laodicea. I know your works. I know you're not cold or hot. I know you're neutral and indifferent. I know you have this sense that you're rich and wealthy, and this is why this is such a relevant message to the American church. You're rich and wealthy, and you have need of nothing. You don't even need me. The Holy Spirit's left, and you don't even know it. The Holy Spirit's not there. And you feel okay about that and don't even know it. If anyone hears my voice, if you hear what I'm saying, let he who has ears, he finishes this up, says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. What the Spirit is saying to you and me. Search me, O God. Come, be zealous and repent. You know, who else has a God that seeks them? He didn't say, I'm sitting in here in the inner chamber, you come. Although that is a invitation we have. Come to me, all you who are weary. He has that. But he also is a God who seeks after his sheep. When he loses one, he goes to find him. Even if he's a black sheep. Even if he's been a disobedient. And he is, because he wandered away. He didn't deserve the shepherd going after him, but he did. We don't deserve a God who would come after us and seek us and plead with us, behold, I'm standing at the door. Open the door. Let me in. And he was talking to the church in Laodicea who says, let me into your church. That church died. It's like you say of the guy that says, well, he died at 30 and they buried him at 82. A lot of churches are like that. A lot of Christians are like that. Do you want to be that kind of Christian? In the days that we're living in, where we're the plan, God's still calling His men to be the dependable ones. The crisis has come. Courage is required. Not neutrality, not indifference, not comfortable. Courage is required. And He expects His men to have such confidence in Him that we will be the safe ones to run to. We'll be the reliable ones. We'll be the ones that people can go to for counsel, and they know they get God's word. They know they get God's perspective, not a secular perspective, not our church doctrine perspective or culture perspective. God's word. What would Jesus say about it? What is the Holy Spirit saying about that? What did He say in the Sermon on the Mount? What's the Spirit saying? If you'll open the door, I'll come in and we'll have fellowship together. If you'll repent and be zealous and open the door. And I always picture opening the door on my knees. You open the door and let the King come in. But God is saying your responsibility and mine is to open the door. You have to say, you have to be willing to repent of whatever the Holy Spirit is convicting you of. But we can get so far away and alienated and not even know it that we don't know His voice anymore. We don't even hear His voice anymore. My sheep know my voice. Why? Because they're in my presence and they spend time with me. So when I speak, they know it's me. The enemy would never tell you to turn the other cheek, go the second mile, bless those who... He's never going to tell you that. He's going to tell you to get even, to hold a grudge. He's going to tell you to hate them, criticize them, be sarcastic. He's never going to tell you to repent. The devil never calls you to repentance. The Holy Spirit says, come and be zealous and repent. Open the door. Let me in. I'm seeking you. We have a God that seeks us. Every other God makes people beg them. But He left His throne in heaven to come and seek guys like us who were lost, who had no hope. We were helpless and without any kind of way to save ourselves or fix ourselves or be forgiven. And He sought us out. And now He wants us to come to Him. And now, you know why? Because we need to go seek others out. We need to seek them out with the gospel. We need to seek them out by loving them. We don't need to judge them or criticize them because they don't see like us. They're in darkness. They have a veil over their eyes. They can't see. They can't understand. And over in Romans, it's what he said, people alienated from God. They can't see, they can't understand, they don't know, and they don't fear God. That's a profile of alienated people, and that was us before we came to know Jesus. Don't let it keep being us. We can't live there and think it's okay. We can't say those things and criticize and not bless and be okay with God. You may find a bunch of guys commiserating with each other. Don't do that. Don't sit in groups and criticize the other party. Criticize the other churches. Criticize the other races. Criticize whatever. That's not the Holy Spirit. He'll never honor that. He'll never show up for that. But He shows up at our prayer meetings when we pray for the world, when we pray for ourselves, when we repent and we open our hearts, confess our sin. And He'll be faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And all He wants us to do, would you open the door to me? If you do, I'll come in and we'll have fellowship. We'll dine together. Well, that's not a bad invitation. I offer you that invitation today. Has God spoken to your heart this morning? Has God said, boy, you know, I don't want to be comfortable. I don't want to be indifferent. I don't want to be neutral. I don't want to sit sour and soak. I don't want to just be your average garden variety every day, because that's a big danger in my life and yours. It's not that I may contract a disease like Susan did and die, or that I might commit some great sin and be humiliated. The great danger is I'd become a common, ordinary, everyday garden variety Christian, the average Joe. I'm just an average Joe. Nobody who's filled with the Holy Spirit is an average Joe. So guys, let's get our act together. Let's be Christian. Let's be zealous and repent. Let's open the door when our Savior knocks and says, I want to come in, man. We got work to do. I want to come in and fill you. I want to come in and baptize you. I want to come in and bless you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Don't go looking for rest in all these other places. I'm the God of rest. I'm the God of peace. Come to me. Can I get an amen from the congregation? Let's give Jesus Christ a big hand. Nobody's got a God like our God. No God is like our God. There's never been a God like our God. There'll never be a God like our God. And he said, you're the plan, you're the plan, you're the plan, you're the plan. Let's get out there and give him heaven. You link arms with the guy next to you, and we're going to agree on that, guys. And if you need to repent today, just go ahead. Maybe you already have, and that's where the smiles and the hoops and the hollers coming from, because it's a great thing to be forgiven for our sin and for God to work in our lives and seek us. And God, that's what we're praying this morning, that you wouldn't give up on us, that we could be the kind of group of men that would make a difference. If we just closed the doors today and never met again, would that make any difference in this community, in our families? Lord, if the answer is no, it wouldn't make a difference, then change us, God. Set us on fire. We talked about that. We sing it, we mean it now. Thank you for being a God who seeks out his men, who gives us second chances. His church in Laodicea, he didn't just throw them off, and he gave them a chance to repent. He wanted to come in and fellowship with them, but they wouldn't let him. Lord, may we not be the Laodicean church. May we be humble and gracious and grateful for the great God that we have and the wonderful Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. We want to follow him, be like him, and impact like him. In Jesus' name, and all God's men said, give them heaven, guys.
It's raining.